As we carry on in the book of Genesis, I finally came up with a. I've been kind of stirring in my brain about a series title. Usually, I have a series title long before I start a series, and this time it was just kind of hard and coming. But I realized a couple of weeks ago I had it, and I didn't put it up last week because I wasn't really committed to it yet. But I want to call the series Genesis: God Made It Good, because. This is the reality of Genesis, and the reality, as we've learned, that Genesis is kind of, it contains the DNA of the whole Bible story right there. And it's a story not about how we should be better people by trying harder and following good examples in the Bible. We can become better by following good examples in the Bible, but ultimately we don't have the power on our in our own strength to become the people that we need to be. The story of the Bible, and it starts in Genesis, is that God makes things good. And when we mess it up, it's God who makes things good. And so that's what I want to call the series. We're going to be in it for a while. And this morning I want to talk about a city on a hill. We're going to start by talking about a city that tried to become a hill. But later on we're going to talk about a city on a hill. But Genesis 11, chapter or verses 1 to 9 is where we're going to look this morning. Have you ever noticed that the human tendency is constant urge to want to one-up, you know? You tell a story in a group of people, and there's always that guy who's got a better story. Oh, yeah, well, let me tell you about the time that something cool happened to me. And it's, you know, it's just, and that's human nature. And little kids are showing off, and it's like, look at me, look at the flips that I can do, or look, you know, because I can remember being on the trampoline. It's look at me, and then somebody else could do not just a front flip, but a back flip, and it's look at me, and wow. And there's always somebody who does a little bit better, right? And then, you know, it's kids or the trophies and the sizes of trophies. And then, you know, if you live in a tiny, tiny place, some of these tiny, tiny places that say, look at me, they say, well, what are you going to look at if it's in the middle of Manitoba or Kansas? And, you know, and so sometimes they build big stuff in little places. So here somewhere in Arkansas, there's the world's biggest chicken. you know, look at us. Apparently that was built in the mid-1950s. World's biggest chicken. Not to be outdone, in New Brunswick, there's the world's biggest lobster. So they thought, except for there's one in Australia that's bigger. Look at me, right? And if you know, if those things make you hungry, you can. There's the world's biggest fork and the world's biggest ketchup bottle. Everybody wants to outdo. And that's the story we're going to look at today. It's a look-at-me story. It's a story of bigger and bigger and people trying to make a name for themselves. Just by way of review, we were asking at the beginning of this series, what's wrong with the world today and how we might respond to that question. And the reality is that while many, many people would say what's wrong with the world today is them and point out there at whoever their them is, that they think messes it all up, the reality is that what's wrong out there is what's wrong in here. It's sin in the human heart. That is what's wrong with the world. God made people, and he made us for a relationship with him, but that relationship was fractured when humankind sinned. We decided to live for ourselves, not by faith, not by trusting God, but wanting to approach life on our own terms and say, I don't want to accept. This is what Adam and Eve did in the garden, and it's what humankind continues to do. It's to say, I don't think I want life on God's terms. I think I know better. I think my intentions for my life are better than God's intentions for my life, and so I'm going to do things my way. And people always end up hurting each other when they do it and hurting themselves. And so last week, we looked at Noah and the flood and the reality that a loving God has to, at some point, intervene. A loving God has to care enough to do something about the mess of humanity. So last week we looked at the fact that God judged the earth, but he had a plan to save Noah and his family. And so Noah, by God's instructions, built the ark and rode out the flood in the ark, and God started over with him. And here's what we learned last week. If you don't remember it, I hope you write this one down. This is big. This is gospel stuff, okay? As Noah was safe from God's judgment inside the ark, so believers are safe from God's judgment in Christ. Okay? That's how that works. He is our ark. He's how we ride out the storms of life and the storm of God's judgment the storm of God's judgment safely tucked away in Christ if we will believe in Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are so patient. Each one of us experiences your patience, and we thank you for that. You don't jump and pounce on sin instantly. You give us a lot of chances. You give us a lot of time to repent. But Lord, we thank you that you do judge. It is your mercy that you judge. Or what a wreck of a world we would live in, far worse than it even is today. And thank you that in your great mercy and compassion and love and wisdom, you laid out a plan of grace so that not only could you justly judge the world, but you made a way for us to be safe in that judgment through Christ. Oh, teach us this gospel. Speak to our hearts. These words that we're about to read that are ancient words but still resonate with us today, help us to understand what you're saying to each of us today. We are your servants and we are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So after the flood, God started over with Noah and his family. And what he did, if you would look at Genesis chapter 9, is God issues the same instruction to Noah and his family that he gave to Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. That's what he says. This is my plan. I want you to spread out. I want you to take over the earth and rule it well. Be good stewards of the earth. And that was his instruction. We're starting again. Here's that basic instruction given again. Noah has three sons. Their name are Shem, Ham, and Japheth, not Curly, Larry, and Moe. What are the stooges? There was a Shep in there at one time, wasn't there? Anyway, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the rest of humanity was wiped out, but as we learned last week, sin survived the flood. Okay? This giant race of weird, creepy kind of human / fallen angel hybrid, that didn't survive the flood, but sin survived the flood because sin is in here. And let's look at what happened next. So here we are, Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. I'm going to read it with you. If you've got your own Bibles with you, or if you've got it on your phone, I would so encourage you to read along. But it says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. They all spoke the same language back then. And as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel. Same word, by the way, biblically as Babylon. Okay, that's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. That's God's word. It's true, and we believe it. So instead of following God's basic command to fill the earth, increase in number and fill the earth, there was a group of people that found a place, and Shinar, it's to the east somewhere. What we believe is this is probably somewhere in what would be modern day Iraq, and they decided that they were going to gather in one place. This is contrary to God's command. God said spread out, and they said no. We want to all be together. We're going to pack it into one place. And then they decided they're going to build. So they make bricks. They've got this new technology to them, which it would have been. It would have been a brand new technology. Instead of building with cut stones, or instead of just building with mud or wood, they formed bricks. They said, let's bake these things, and we're going to build this tower to reach into heaven. Now, it's important that you understand. When I was a little kid, and I grew up on Bible stories, and some of you have two, you know, you might have heard the story of the Tower of Babel before. And there's this phrase, a tower to reach into heaven. And as a little kid, and maybe a lot of people have this misconception that God got nervous. Oh my goodness, they're going to build a tower. It's going to be so high that they can get to heaven without me inviting them. They're going to come breaking through the front gate. And so he got anxious about this, and they don't need me to bring them up. They're going to get to heaven all on their own. But that's not really what's happening here, okay? The motivation for them to build this, it says, we want to build a city, and it's going to have a big tower. The whole point is, it's in the second sentence that reveals their motive. It's not about thinking they're going to build a tower to heaven. It's so that we can make a name for ourselves. So we're not going to be spread out. In other words, they were building this tower and this city around it because they wanted fame. They wanted glory instead of worshiping God. That's the key right there. Now, what would this tower of bricks have been like? Is this even possible? You know, a tower of bricks? Because if you look at that, clay bricks, however they make them and bake them, you know, held together with tar or asphalt or bitumen, it sounds like a very inferior building material to stone and mortar, which is why, you know, even the passage lines out. This is what they made it out of. You know, you wonder why they would have included that detail, because it's not a typical building material. Typically, you'd be talking big towers, big cities, stone, cut stone and mortar. But no, this is baked bricks and tar. I mean, it works, but it's not ideal. It must mean that these people really, really wanted to do this. And so what was it like? I want to show you a picture here. This is a picture from the 1500s. A painter painted then, just sort of envisioning what the Tower of Babel might have been like. But it is this grand structure that's raised up there. And, you know, and it's got this city around it. That's a vision at that time of what it might have been like. And here you can see, you know, here's a kind of a kingly figure with his entourage. And then there's kind of people that are bowing in homage. Or maybe they're slaves or whatever it is. It's kind of an interesting array of thoughts laid out there. That's from the 1500s. Here's let's back up. Why is it doing this to me again? Here we go. That is something that exists today. That's a modern-day photograph of a place called the Great Ziggurat of Ur. I know that's a fancy word, but we have ruins of ancient cities in that part of the world, in modern-day Iraq. And a ziggurat is a sort of a tower. It's a stepped pyramid. That's the American in me. Z-I-G-G-U-R-A-T, ziggurat. And there's a number of these around the ancient world, and it's a stepped pyramid is essentially what it is. This one exists today. It was finished originally. There was ruins and it was rebuilt, but it was finished originally about 2100 BC by a guy named King Shulgi, who set himself up, proclaimed himself as a god so that people would come to his city and worship him. I'm not saying this is the Tower of Babel. I'm saying here's something for you to get a frame of reference about what these people kind of had in mind. These ruins, in fact, were partially rebuilt in the 1980s under the direction of none other than Saddam Hussein. So that's a modern-day ruler who said, we need to build it again. I'm going to go forward here, and you can see, this is the Great Ziggurat of Ur. It gives you some idea of the size of it. There's some American soldiers walking up to it, okay, because it's there today. And here you can see, there it is in the background, and here are, do you notice what it's made out of? Bricks. And you know, you see what's being used for mortar between the bricks? That's bitumen. Bitumen, tar, asphalt. It's the same stuff. It's what's being described right here. You remember who was from Ur? That's where Abraham is from. That's where Abraham is from. And here's the thing that just blows my mind. If this place was finished around 2100 BC, that's Abraham's time. He might have seen that. It blows my mind. That just blows my mind. But anyway, so here's the Great Ziggurat of Ur. It's there today. You can go visit it. And here's these people that, at that time, they come up with this new technology, and they come together, and they've got the same language, and they're like, we're going to work together to accomplish something great. And the question is, what is wrong with my clicker. What's so wrong with working together? What's so wrong with building a city? And here it is, so that we make a name for ourselves. It's absolutely amazing what people are capable of doing when they put their minds to something and they begin to work together. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. You know, they sent rockets to the moon, for crying out loud. We've got people that can, hundreds of people at a time, that can fly around the world on airplanes. You know, huge cities and amazing feats of architecture and engineering. God has given humanity an incredible capacity because we are made in the image of God. So we've got an amazing capacity to organize and to plan and to build and to create. And Babel or Babylon is this ultimate human achievement of that time. It was the center of culture. It would have been the center of technology, the center of wealth and art and pleasure. And here's the thing, God doesn't hate cities. Cities are the gathering place of great things. It's where the best of the best tends to collect. If you're really, I mean, even today, if you're really going to do great things, you go to the city to make a name for yourself. That's where the best of the best hang out. And heaven, in fact, is described as a city, right? But look at what happens in cities without God. It's not only the collection place of the wealth and the art and the culture and the achievement. It's a great gathering place of human evil, of depravity, of suffering. Cities are also the worst of the worst, are they not? I mean, it might be part of the reason that so many of us like living up here, isn't it? And it's interesting, there's something to note in Genesis, because Shem, who is the ancestor, the son of Noah, but the ancestor of Abraham, who would be the father of the nation of Israel, Shem's name literally means name or renown. And so Shem, one of Noah's sons, from whom came Abraham and the nation of Israel, he's a guy, he's a people that God wants to give a name, wants to give renown to them. That's God's plan all along, but here's people that say, no, we're going to take what God wants to give, we're going to take it for ourselves. And it's the same old story that repeats throughout Genesis. God wants to give something good, and people say, no, we want to take for ourselves. And it's the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of history that without God at the center, power and technology and human achievement always ends up getting used to oppress and do evil. Does it not? Just look at your history books. And I was talking, I've got her permission to share this. I was talking with my mom earlier this week, and she said, Chris, you asked me to go on this Bible reading plan. I did. I said, Mom, join me in this Bible reading plan. I thought it would be the greatest thing. And so she's been faithfully reading her Bible through the year, this year. And she hasn't done that for a long time. And usually likes to gravitate to the New Testament and Psalms and that. But she'd been reading the whole Bible. And she says, I can't wait till it's over, Chris. I've went through Judges and Chronicles, and now I'm in the Prophets, and it's so brutal, it's so violent, I hate it. I just want to read the Gospels. And she gets it. If you read the Bible, it's just story after story after story of people doing horrible things to each other. It is a picture of what humanity can be like unless God intervenes. And he does. Over and over he intervenes, and over they keep blowing it until we get to Jesus, and Jesus makes a way for us to be changed people. And she says, I can't wait to get to the gospel. That's human history. Can't wait to get to Jesus. If that's how you read the Bible, then you get it. The whole thing points to our need for a Savior. It is a dangerous unity when people, too much power becomes concentrated in the hands of too few. We always mess it up. We end up hurting ourselves and each other every single time. And so the original, just think about the original readers of this passage. Who wrote Genesis? Moses. The original readers of this passage would remember their days in slavery doing what? Making bricks. I mean, that's what Exodus tells us, the Hebrew people were forced to do under the Egyptians. And here, you know, here they are, an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and another one saying, is this enough bricks? They understood. They would have got what this meant. So many of the great human achievements have been built on the backs of exploited people. And God sees this, and he knows where it's headed. And God's not anxious. He's not feeling threatened by Babel. Oh my goodness, a big tower. I mean, as high as they tried to build, God still had to go down to see it. But he knew if these people could unite and using inferior building materials still make something of this magnitude, he says basically, there is nothing going to stand in their way. And those are words spoken by dictators. Nothing will stand in my way now. And God sees it going this way. And as we read last week, when he sees humankind going this way, doing these kind of things, he feels pain. And so a compassionate God has to do something about what he sees. And so he does. He intervenes there. I can't even imagine if the world is as bad as it sometimes is today. Now, there's wonderful things happening in our world today because God has intervened. And there's people following Jesus who have done wonderful things. And whole cultures that have been transformed by biblical principles. But there's so much wickedness and evil and hurt in the world. And if that's what it is today, just imagine for a second what would have happened with a society that 2,100 years BC was already doing something of that magnitude if God had let it continue. And all that power collected in one place and all the technology built up in one place, what would they have been today? And God said, I've got to do something about this. So he confuses them. He scatters them. There will still be communities. There will still be cities, but nothing like what this would have become. And I want to tell you this morning, God's intention here is mercy. His desire for humankind is good. Left to themselves, humankind will never end up satisfied because their only ultimate satisfaction is going to be found in God. And that's it. They wanted to do life without God, life on their terms, life making a name for themselves instead of raising up the name of God and worshiping him. And God says, it's never going to work out for you that way. Now, I was reading, there's a website called the Gospel Project. It's got some really useful information, and they say, don't miss this point. Compare Babel with Pentecost. After the flood, God creates language barriers to scatter people. After the cross, God breaks through language barriers to unite people. At Pentecost, when God sends the Holy Spirit and enables people to speak in each other's languages and bring together a community of people from all tribes and nations and tongues, he's undoing what was done at the Tower of Babel. He's building a people. He's building a holy city where he wants to dwell among his people. After the cross, God breaks through those barriers to unite. Brian Dembowczyk, he writes this. I love what he says. Jesus undoes what sin causes. Sin brings separation. Jesus brings unity. Sin brings condemnation. Jesus brings forgiveness. Sin brings death. Jesus undoes that and brings life. Pentecost undoes Babel. The gospel undoes sin. Jesus wins. Amen? Amen. See, that's the truth, and that's what we point to. We need not people coming together trying harder to get our way. We need Jesus. And that is one huge reason among many reasons that God deserves all the glory. He's got this grace-saturated plan to overcome sin, and that reveals his glory. He's got a grace-saturated gift of Jesus to carry out that plan, and that reveals his glory. And this grace-saturated provision of the Holy Spirit and the new life of Christ in us, the hope of glory. God deserves full glory that we can give him. Not for us to cling to the glory for ourselves. He deserves the glory. And by the way, he's fiercely protective of his glory. Because when anyone tries to steal the glory from God, they not only sin against God, but they also potentially, they divert somebody else's worship. And they divert other people's awe away from God and onto something or someone else that will ultimately not satisfy. God's desire is for us to worship him and to look to him as the only most glorious thing. And by the way, it's not because God's conceited. Some people think, well, God's so protective and fiercely defensive of his glory because he's stuck on himself. It's not because of that. God does not protect his glory because he's conceited, but because his glory and our greatest good are the same thing. The greatest thing that we can have is a relationship with him. That's what we were made for. And for us to see him as the most glorious thing, the most satisfying thing there is the greatest good for us. So for him to protect his glory is for him to protect us. We need him to be glorious. Because if we look to anything else, we will ultimately be disappointed. And that's why, by the way, thoughts and attempts at utopia on this earth are always pointless. They always fail because utopia always falls apart without God. And here's why. Because no human being can bear the weight of all that glory without becoming corrupted. You concentrate all the power, all the ability into the hands of a few that are accountable to no one, bad things always happen. Just look at history. All that worship, all that authority, without checks and balances, that's why we need to live in societies where there are caps on authority, where there are checks and balances, where we don't let just one person have all the say. Because every time power is concentrated in the hands of one person, it corrupts that person. No one can bear the weight of that glory except Jesus. And here's the truth about Jesus. Here's what it says about him. Jesus, who being in very nature God, so glorious, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, hung on to. That's what we do, right? Every time humans mess up, it's they're reaching for something, trying to grab for something good instead of waiting for the good thing that God will give them. Jesus didn't do that. And instead of considering equality with God, his Father, something to be hung on to and grasped, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's a very unusual use of power. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Only Jesus can bear the weight of all that glory. You turn to him, you will never be disappointed. He is the Lord who serves his people. Let me just quote Timothy Keller here. You guys are used to me quoting him pretty much once a sermon. He says this, when it's about you, when it's all about getting a name for yourself, it creates a culture of death. But we are supposed to create a human society in which we are calling on the name of the Lord rather than trying to make a name for ourselves. A human society in which case that it will transform everything. It'll transform the way that sex is used, the way that money is used, the way that power relationships are brought about, the way that families work, the way that business practices are conducted, the way that we spend our money, everything. Jesus says, put me first, serve me, and you will be a city on a hill for all to see. A city within the city. A gathering of God's people in whom God dwells, and we are meant to be seen as we follow him. So come this morning. We're about to partake of this banquet, the communion meal. The elders and I are about to serve this. And I want to invite you. Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then come, receive these symbols of his broken body and his poured out blood. All of that power, all of that glory, he laid it down so he could serve. Come and eat this banquet in his name. The Lord's table is it's a celebration and it's a remembrance, not of glory by someone trying to be the biggest, but glory by someone willing to be made the least. And yes, you're invited to live that way as well, to be servants, to live humble and servant lives. But before you are ever asked to serve, Jesus says, come, let me serve you. That's our Lord. He said, don't serve your way to greatness first. Don't try to impress me enough into loving you. He says, I've already loved you. Everything you need is already here for you. Come, let me serve you. And then, filled up with him, then we can overflow with service to others. but come and let him serve you. That's why, by the way, communion is not something that you take for yourself. It is something you are served. It is something you receive. We practice it that way intentionally. And we delight in serving you this morning. And if you don't have that kind of a relationship with Jesus, if you're not sure where you stand with him, then feel free to just sit this one out, just out of respect. Sometimes it's good to just sit it out and not receive these symbols of the body and the blood, these very serious things that represent what Jesus has, who he is and what he's done for us. If you're not sure where you stand with him, then it's okay. No one's going to judge you if you sit it out. But I want to say, if you're not sure where you have stood with him, but today you say, I want Jesus in my life. I want to follow a Lord like that. I want to be a part of a movement like that. Then receive him. Invite him to forgive that corruption in your heart. Receive him by faith into your life. And come today. Today you're welcome to come and receive. I'm going to invite our musicians to come and lead us in a song at this time. I want to pray as they come. And elders, if you guys, Steve and Dave, if you guys want to man this table, I'll take the one.